begun our discussion of biblical information about the resurrection. As I study about the resurrection, one of the things that impresses me is that in the absence of information, we sometimes create some fanciful ideas about the resurrection that are based on just what we think. I realize that when there's no information, we have a tendency to provide what we think the information might be, but we have to be careful about that. So we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 5th chapter, because this is where Paul spends a lot of time talking about the resurrection. Now, next week, we'll talk about a second portion of 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about the resurrection again. That's 1 Corinthians 15. But as we begin, we need to return to and remind ourselves of the five themes that we have seen running through the biblical information. And this kind of comes from that first discussion we had where we just briefly touched on a lot of different things. There are, I think, these five themes that reoccur in different ways in the biblical information. So let's just think about them very quickly. First, resurrection is a bodily reality. It's not just a story. It's a bodily reality. Second theme, Jesus was resurrected first. That's why he's called the first fruits. And we are going to follow after him. And the exact timing of that, we don't know. It will be when Jesus chooses to return to the earth. Third theme. This resurrection of all men when Jesus returns is connected with judgment. Again, understand that we tend to think in a linear fashion when it comes to events. We think this event occurs, then this event, then this one, then this one, then this one. Because God doesn't think in linear fashion about time like we do. I'm not sure that I can say this happens first and then this, and then this happens and then this happens. I can just say that these things happen. And it may be that they all kind of happen at the same time. It may be that there's a linear arrangement to these events. But we can say that the judgment of all men is connected to the return of Jesus and our resurrection. Fourth theme, Jesus' resurrection establishes his lordship. And because it establishes his lordship, it establishes his divinity. The resurrection cannot be overstated. It is the singular event in the New Testament. It's not like the crucifixion. A lot of people were crucified. And I realized that Jesus' crucifixion has a tremendous impact. But it's the resurrection that gives meaning to everything. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then our hope is in vain. We should just give up and live like everybody else. But Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He is raised from the dead. And then the fifth theme that we saw, and we talked about this extensively last week, is that the resurrection is often presented as a metaphor for our resurrected life as Christians. Remember, we put to death the old man, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. That's a very real resurrection, but it's a metaphor. It's not the resurrection that is after the first fruit, which is Jesus. That's a bodily resurrection. It follows death. This follows death, but it's a metaphor. Okay. So let's turn our attention to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. I think I said 1 Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. And we're going to start in verse 13. I'm reading from the New International Translation. I think it's a little easier to understand in some ways. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I have believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us along with Jesus or also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, and I think he's talking about the body at that point, he says, we then know that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And notice how he changes from the idea of a tent to a house. A tent is a temporary structure. A house is a permanent one. He says, in this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. While we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we're here are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So let's just think about this very quickly in terms of our themes. Go back to the beginning. Verse 14 is that second theme that we talked about, resurrection. For us, follows Jesus, and he's the first fruits. That's the second theme. This is the way he says it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. So there's a lot that happens when we're raised from the dead. Then in verse 16, he talks about the fifth theme that we talked about. That fifth theme is resurrection as a metaphor. So in verse 16, he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed day by day. That's what's happening to us now. The outer self is wasting away, but the inner self is being renewed. It's the resurrection that we have now. I like to think of that as a small R resurrection. And when Jesus comes again and all men are raised, that's the big R resurrection. This is resurrection as a metaphor. We're being strengthened every day. Then let's look at 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. That's the third of our great themes. Remember, judgment is associated with the second return of Jesus and with our bodily resurrection. Okay. So let's talk about the context for this discussion. This discussion in 2 Corinthians 4 is in the middle of a much longer section in this epistle where Paul speaks about his own ministry, his own life. His ministry, he says, is of intense importance. And the resurrection is important to his ministry. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. This is early as he's beginning this discussion. Can I get someone to read that? 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16.
For we are fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing.
Okay. Then look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. And then we'll have somebody else read chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9, and then 6, verses 4 through 10. Who would like to read chapter 4, verses 8 and 9? Go ahead, Mandy.
We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed.
Okay. So Paul has gone through some horrible things in his life. And it would be easy for us, if we were in Paul's case, Paul's shoes, to become discouraged and think that this life that I'm living is just not worth living. Here I am as a minister of Christ, and all I do is bring down horrible things on my head. It would be tempting, I think, to just conclude, I'm not going to do this anymore. But if the resurrection is real, then we wouldn't lose heart. And that's why I think he puts this into the discussion. Can I get somebody to read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1?
Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart.
Okay. And verse 16.
Therefore, we do not lose heart, but through our outer man, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day.
Okay, and chapter 5, verse 6. Mm-hmm.
Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord.
Okay. So there's this dichotomy in Paul's life. He is in the body, and at that point he's away from God. Not in a sense that he has left God, but he's not with God. Eventually he's going to be with God, but he's going to have to put off the body that he has now so that that can happen. And if that's the case, then you look forward to it. Because we get to be with God. Comment? John? Anybody else? You know, I think we probably don't appreciate this as much until we get to the point where the body that we've got now is not a good place to be. Because, you know, my body, I hurt, and I've got things that don't work like they used to. Can't hear, can't see. But for the most part, this is not a bad place to be. One person who was preaching at a funeral talked about a person who had died, who had been sick for a very long time. And he made the observation that the tent that she was living in stopped being a tent. It started being a prison. And it may be that we don't appreciate release from this life until this life just holds no pleasure for us. And we'll all get to that point, but I'm not suggesting that we ought to find a way to get there sooner. I do what I can to keep my body at least a habitable place. But when you think about it, Paul had a better understanding of this maybe than we do, because this body it's just temporary. That's all there is to it. And I've read about the apostle. He was probably, I mean, the man had been stoned. He had been beaten. He'd been shipwrecked. I just see him as a twisted man whose body showed the ravages of what he'd been through. He says, in one place he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So I think Paul kind of understands this better than we do. But he says, in everything that's happened, I have confidence in the resurrection. And I have confidence in eternal life. And we've seen that in our friends. We've seen that from Esther. We've seen it from Judy. We've seen it from a lot of people who have eventually gotten to the point where it's almost as if they welcome death. Because death is the step that you go through in order to get to resurrection. And I think that's the context of this discussion here in 2 Corinthians 4. Comments? This idea of the resurrection is connected intimately with Paul's faith. He says, the things that we see are transient. That means they're passing away. They're not permanent. The things that we don't see are eternal. They're far better. And for the majority of us and the majority of people that we come in contact with, the things that we see are the real things, angels and spirits and God. That's not the real stuff. The real stuff is what we see. And Paul has a totally different take on this. The things that we don't see, those are the things that are eternal. He's just explained that he's carrying about in his body the death of Jesus. That's chapter 4, verse 10. We have looked at that already. He's given over to death for Jesus' sake. He has a goal in mind. The goal is that Jesus would be seen in his body or in his mortal flesh. And I think that's what we have to remember. As much as this body is just a transient thing, it's passing away, we want to show Jesus in this body as much as we can. His suffering made a statement. It was a manifestation of his assurance that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, other people didn't understand that. But I think they confronted it. They had to deal with it. Paul, why do you do what you do? It's because I believe in the resurrection. For the Corinthians, this means that there's a life to come. He paints a picture of their future, and he says, in the future, you will be brought into the very presence of God with the risen Jesus and with Paul. What a grand thing that is. That's our future. That's what we need to remember. That we will be in the company of Christ and God and those people that have gone before. So comments at this point. Yeah, Bill.
Yeah, I don't doubt the scriptures at all, but I have a question. In the case of the people like Lazarus and others that were brought back to life, that was considered somehow different than Jesus' resurrection from the dead.
Okay, it was different. It was different in a number of ways. The first way that it's different is that in those cases, there was always an agent that operated. So Jesus raised Lazarus. In the case of Jesus, there is no agent. Jesus says, I lay down my life, I take it up again. Nobody is going to raise me from the dead. I do that. Okay? A second way that it's different is that in the case of Lazarus, he died again. I mean, he got this temporary reprieve. And I wonder if Lazarus, when he came out of the grave, was saying, why did you do that to me? I would rather have been dead. So I'm not certain that it was a happy day for Lazarus to come back from the dead. It was a happy day for his friends and his family because they missed him. And then I think there's a sense in which it says that Jesus wept. Okay. And I look at that and I think, well, it makes sense that Jesus wept. His friend had died. But Jesus knew what Lazarus found out after he died. So I'm not sure death was all that disturbing to Jesus.
Wasn't it a miracle for the people to see that he was the Christ, though? He knew that
Lazarus was dead. Yes, it was. Absolutely.
But Martha knew that he could bring him back alive if he would. And so he did.
That's right.
For the people, actually, to show that he was the Christ.
You're absolutely right, Jimmy. There was no question that he could do this. I think I just recently lost a friend. Well, my best friend lost his son. And one of his other sons is a preacher, not in the Church of Christ. Anyway, he wrote a moving eulogy, and he gave me something to think about. Jesus cried. I'm not sure that he cried because Lazarus died. I think he cried because of what sin does. That's how death got you. So death is the ultimate expression of the penalty that sin exacts while we live here. And it may be that Jesus cried because he was witnessing what sin could do. I think I'm not sure he cried because of his friend. Again, I think so. It doesn't say why he cried. It just says Jesus wept. So we're left to figure out in our own minds why he cried. But yeah, Jesus' resurrection is different than ours in that Jesus did it himself. He never died again. Everybody else that was brought back to life died again. They got to do it a second time. And, you know, I've heard it said that's why Jesus' grave clothes were left in the grave. And Lazarus came out of the grave with his grave clothes because he was going to need them again. I don't know if that's the case, but it does make some sense to me. Yeah.
Well, at least in the case of Lazarus, and there was the widow's only son that Jesus touched and raised. Those were very public events that were to teach people and show people, make people believe. And in the case of Lazarus, it says that. Yeah, I appreciate that answer. That was made total sense.
And you're right. They were public events. And they should have convinced people that this was Jesus. What was the Jewish leadership's response when Lazarus was raised from the dead?
What did the dead do?
Who got killed? Jesus.
God killed Lazarus.
Okay. Not only did they want to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus.
Yeah.
They didn't want anybody to be able to talk about the reality of this. Yeah, Carol.
Well, I just want to have been thinking about the statement of his suffering made a statement. And it always amazes me he has these miracles which he can do, which verify that he is from God. But his suffering shows you how much he personally believed it. It's not the miracles here. Just like I look at the early Christians who lost their family and friends and were crucified and were torched, and all they had to do was say, no, I won't believe in Jesus anymore. The strength of the testimony was so strong that I can still believe it today.
Yeah. And we don't have to go back to the first century. That still happens today. It doesn't happen very often in our country. But in a lot of countries in the world, people are killed because they're Christians. You know, I had a good friend who had to leave Iran after the Shah had been deposed and Ayatollah Khomeini came to power. He had a good life in Iran, but he knew that because he was a Christian, his life was in danger, so he left. He used to talk about going to worship and participating in the Lord's Supper. If you were a person who passed the plate, that put you at great risk, because the government would send spies into worship when they could. And because you were willing to pass that plate, it was obvious that you believed it. So, you know, we think of that as a meaningless part of our worship. You pass the plate to people so that they can participate in the supper, or like Dean does in the morning. Somebody raises their hand and says, I forgot to get my Lord's Supper elements. And Dean will pick it up and take it to them. If we had spies in our assembly, the fact that Dean did that meant that Dean put his life at risk, at great risk. So there are people today who still have to deal with this. You know, we don't have to go back to the first century. The first century Christians dealt with it, and they dealt with it in a way that's revealed to us so that we can use that in our lives. But there's something to be learned from what happens in other parts of the world today. It's still going on. Other comments? And you're right, it's a very good statement, very good point. In spite of all the miracles that Paul could do, this stood out.
I was just thinking again about Lazarus. Maybe Jesus cried because Lazarus had to go through that again. I don't know. This is supposition, has not, but that's what I
think. Could be. Could be. It that's a good point. It could be that Jesus cried because Lazarus had experienced just a taste of being rid of this body, and Jesus brought him back, and that made Jesus cry. I don't know. Okay, in chapter 4, verse 17, he talks about the suffering that he was going through now as a light affliction, a momentary affliction. Takes a lot to describe it that way when you're in the middle of it. And he compares that to our future destiny. The future is an eternal weight of glory. So you have a light affliction and a weighty glory. This comparison, I think, is something that we need to think about. The future is just beyond any comparison that we could make. The glory of our future life makes it worth any tribulation now. And it's better than any joy that we experience in this life. I can't think of anything better than witnessing the birth of your child. Okay, that's from the vantage point of a guy who can't say giving birth. And maybe giving birth is better than witnessing the birth of your child. But there is so much joy associated with that, and that's nothing. We've talked a lot about that. In chapter 5 at verse 1, he addresses the weakness of our earthly body. The earthly home, the tent, he mentions, is an image that's used to describe that body. It's woefully inferior. Even when I'm in good shape, like Mark and Kevin just did the Spartan race. Yeah, I wish I was in the kind of shape that Mark is in. But I'm not. But as good as his body is, there's nothing to be compared to what he gets in the future. Our future bodies are a building from God. This body was created by God. I understand that. It was created in the garden, and it was, when it was created, perfect. I understand that. It could have lived forever if only they'd been able to maintain access to the tree of life. They neglected that. They sinned. They were cast out of the garden. They no longer had access to the tree of life. But that body that we get is eternal. What we have now is not. We're not looking to be without a body. That's the found naked that he talks about in verse 3. Or to be unclothed. That's what he talks about in verse 4. But what we want is to be further clothed with a better body than what we have now. Does anybody else have a favorite shirt or a favorite dress? If somebody gave you a better one, would you give up your favorite for the better one? I have different favorites now than I used to have. And that, you know, I have some shirts that just seem to fit, and they look as good as anything I own, and I'm just pleased when I wear that shirt. I feel like it looks good and I look good. But as much as I like that one, if somebody gives me something better, I'm ready for that. That's the way it ought to be. The mortal bodies are destined for decay and death. They weren't built that way when God made Adam in the garden. He didn't make them so that they would decay and die. They brought that on when they sinned. So the body that we have now is destined for decay and death. Our future bodies are fitting for life that goes on forever. So it's no wonder that we groan in this tent and we long for an eternal body. That's not surprising. Doesn't mean we don't like the tent. Just like I like my favorite shirt, but they're better ones. And if somebody gives me a better one, I'm glad to have it. It's when the Lord returns that all of this happens. And we're not going to take the time at this point to read these passages. John 5, 28 and 29, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 17, 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 14. And Bill asked a question last week about what our existence is like after death and before the resurrection. Okay? Maybe chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 give us a little bit of insight. In this life, in this body, we are away from the Lord. And he talks about a time when we are unclothed, when we put off this mortal body. And I think he says we are with the Lord. Don't know anything more about it than that. It's the same kind of language that he uses in Philippians 1, verses 22 through 24. And he talks about the choice of remaining in this body and dying. He's, at that point, he's not talking about the choice of remaining in this body and the alternative body that he will be given at the resurrection. But he is talking about how it would be better for him to die. He's ready for that. So that is a happy circumstance if we have the kind of attitude that Paul had about this life. And you just exhausted everything I know. Oh, now, I have searched and searched and searched for information about what our existence is like in between death and the final resurrection. I just don't know. I realize that that's a topic that interests us. It causes us some anxiety. It's kind of like the Exodus generation that we talked about this morning. I'm going to lead you into the land of Canaan. And they were thinking, what's that going to be like? Is it good land? Do we have cities to live in? What's the weather like? And that's anxiety producing in a sense, but we can rest assured that God's in charge and it'll be good. We're left with a lot of questions and we'll try to get some more information next week. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15. That's the longest discussion that Paul has of the resurrection. Yeah, Bill.
I guess it doesn't really tell us, but when Paul was, before he met Jesus, if he was a Pharisee, then I guess he believed in life after death. Yet when he met Jesus, he had a new revelation. It was real. There really was a life after death.
Right.
And to him, that was as much of a revelation as finding out that Jesus was the Savior, that his faith was all wrong. And say, hey, this is so much better. I'd rather be there than here.
Okay. I agree with most of what you said. I don't think every part of his faith was wrong. He needed the faith in Jesus. And don't get me wrong, but he knew about God, and he had faith that prompted him to serve him, just like Abraham had faith. So Paul had a lot of faith, and it was a lot in Paul's life that was right. He just needed the next step. He needed Jesus. Okay? And it, you know, he was a Pharisee, so he believed in, he understood the bodily resurrection. He didn't take a Sadducee view of the resurrection, that it's all just metaphor, it's all just a story to illustrate something. He believed it. So yeah, you're right. And there was something very concrete that happened when he was converted. Yeah, Carol.
It's no longer that he has a hope that it is a resurrection, that he believes in the resurrection. It's now the truth. And there's a difference between hoping and believing in something and knowing. And at that point, when he was converted, he knew there was a resurrection.
Okay. Okay. There's something concrete about it. We live in hope. And our hope can be concrete as long as we understand that Jesus really did come back from the grave. For a lot of people, and you know, I do a lot of reading. People survey the American population, and they try to figure out what people believe about heaven. What do they believe about God? And it's really interesting to look at what they believe about heaven, what they believe about God. And most people in this country, in fact, I just read a study where they looked at whether people believe that heaven is real or not. 73% of Americans believe heaven is a real place. Okay? I don't think they have the right understanding of all of the aspects of that, but they believe that that's the case. And it's really interesting because when I look around me, I don't see 73% of the population in Eugene, Oregon, acting like they believe that that's a real place. So that's a little disconcerting that they don't act like they believe that it's real. But 73% of people say they believe in heaven. So when you're out there talking to friends, you know, accept the fact that most of them believe that there's a heaven. Most people believe there's a God. Most people believe that Jesus was real, that he was a real person that lived on the earth. They don't act like they believe that all the time, but they say that they believe it. So let's capitalize on that when we talk to people.
Well, Dean, it seems like they believe that there's a heaven, but they seem to think that everybody's going there.
Well, that's true. That's a good point. Their view of whether or not heaven is conditional upon the way that we act is a little bit skewed. Okay. They have a universalist kind of understanding that heaven is for everybody. It's what comes after we live here.
I'm pretty sure that they don't believe that there is a hell or Hades. They don't think about that at all. They just think about goodness. God couldn't do that to us. We're all going to go to heaven. It doesn't matter.
Yeah. Yeah, it's and that comes from the fact that good people and evil people live together here, and they make an assumption that that's the way it's always going to be. But remember the parable that Jesus told. Let the tares grow with the wheat right now. Come the harvest, we'll cut it down and we'll sort it out then. It's, you know, it's kind of like the Marine Corps motto, shoot them all and let God sort them out. I don't think that's exactly the same, but Because righteous people and evil people live together here, we sometimes think that it's that heaven is going to be that way too. And it's not. There's a judgment before heaven. God's going to sort it out.